We're in the book of Ephesians with Elder Monty Seamow, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsville, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back into our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can catch us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Elder Monty Seamow continues with our series in the book of Ephesians, with his sermon delivered on November 23rd, 2008. Today's classic sermon covers Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 through 6.
I'm going to go ahead and read verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And I know we're not covering a lot this morning as far as verses go, but these two verses that we are covering are so packed with gospel truth that it would be impossible to skip over them. It would be criminal to not give them their full weight and justice as we look at them. They're places in Scripture where one should pause and drink deep of the wonderful things of God, and these verses are such a place. Perhaps there's no worse feeling in all of life, no more depressing a feeling than to feel that one's life is going nowhere. And I don't know if any of you have ever felt that way. It's a feeling where you believe you are perhaps stealing oxygen from those who are more worthy to breathe it, that you want to be part of something significant, but everything in your life seems insignificant, seems pitiful. Your future seems unknown and even pointless. And I believe the reason why that is such a miserable feeling is that that is not at all how God intended us to live. Rather, we are made to live with a specific destiny. We are made to be sustained by a meaningful and purposeful future. And each day we can be strengthened and assured, we can go with confidence that this very day that we're living, no matter how mundane the task may seem, no matter how ordinary, is actually a momentous step towards a glorious future with our Lord. Chuck Colson, in his book, Kingdoms in Conflict, retells this story of a Nazi concentration camp. He says, a Nazi concentration camp in Hungary during the Second World War, prisoners were forced to do nauseating work in a sewage plant. But it was work, and something was accomplished. And then the plant was destroyed by Allied bombers. So the Nazi officers arranged for the prisoners to shovel sand into carts and drag it to the other end of the plant and dump it. The next day, they ordered them to shovel it back into the carts and bring it to where they started, and this went on for days. Finally, one old man began crying uncontrollably, and the guards hauled him away. Another screamed until he was beaten into silence. And then a young man who had survived 3 years in the camp of torture darted away from the group. The guards shouted for him to stop. As he ran toward the electrified fence, other prisoners cried out. but it was too late. There was a blinding flash, a terrible sizzling noise as smoke puffed from his smoldering body. In the days that followed, listen, dozens of prisoners went mad and ran from their work only to be shot by guards or electrocuted by the fence. Why? Because we are made to be sustained by purpose. We live in the assurance of a significant destiny. I use that term destiny. It's kind of an unusual term that you don't hear too often in Christian circles, and I'm using it because I'm wanting to tie this desire in our heart in with what we see in verse 5 with the word predestined. Last time I spoke, we covered verse 4, which says, just as he chose us or elected us in him before the foundation of the earth or the world. And we talked about this term election or this doctrine of election and how that doctrine is such a controversial doctrine in Christian circles. But it is controversial not because the scripture is unclear. The scripture is very clear on the doctrine of election. And the doctrine, one of the doctrines we'll be covering this morning is predestination, an equally controversial topic. Why? Because men rebel against the teaching that we find in scripture. We rebel against what we believe God to be saying. We'd rather him say something different. For some of you, when you read these verses, and we start off at the end of verse 4, in love, in verse 5, then it says, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And you get this concept of in love, and then it slowly, maybe in your head, lessens or becomes this controversial concept of predestined. And it confuses you. To some of you who may carry the picture of John Calvin in your wallet, some of you, if I say the word tulip, you don't think of the flower, but rather you think of the acrostic, and you know what each letter stands for. Some of you who may say the name Joseph Arminius with a sneer, when you get to the word predestined, you actually hear that word like the sweet dew of the morning. It's a beautiful word, a beautiful doctrine. For others of you, when you perhaps think of that word, other thoughts come to mind. The only Calvin you probably know had a stuffed tiger named Hobbes. And if somebody called you an Armenian, you'd tell them that, no, you're actually Polish-Irish. And if that's the case, when you hear that word, predestined, it may actually bring up images of a puppet on a string, a robot, somebody who is perhaps not given over to prayer or evangelism and things like that. And I pray that's not the case with you. That's not what the scripture teaches. And that's not what that word should convey. Keep in mind, in this section of scripture, Paul is actually in a doxology. He is praising God. This passage here, remember, this is the treasure house of scripture where Paul is unpacking for you the glory of being found in Christ. Everything he's talking about is praiseworthy. Nothing that he's bringing up in his eyes is bringing up for controversy or because they're controversial. This passage is simply showing us how God planned his church. I wasn't there to advise God on how he should plan his church. God is simply telling us how he did it. He is not asking anything of us. This is telling us simply how he accomplished his purpose. There's four things I'd like to point out. First, in the end of verse 4, there's that phrase, in love. I'd like to talk a little bit about that phrase and why that is difficult to interpret. Then we'll talk about predestination. We'll talk about adoption, which we see in verse 5. And then we'll talk about this idea of praise of the glory of his grace. Keep in mind, we talked about this before, this section of Scripture from verse 3 all the way through verse 14 in the Greek is one continuous sentence. There is no period in the Greek. There is very little spacing even between words. And so because of that, whenever you're reading your English Bible, when you come across a period, a comma, a colon, and so forth, that has been added in by translators, attempting to make it clear in English. When we get to verse 4, the end of verse 4, you'll see this term in love. If you're reading from a King James, at the end of verse 4, you have the word him, and you probably have a colon. If you're reading from the New King James, it's a comma. And they tie it into the next part of the section. You see, this term in love can go with the thought that is before, or it could go with the thought that's after. Both would be acceptable in the Greek. And so that's where the difficulty lies. If we tie it into the thought before, it would read like this: just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. I found a parallel passage to that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is another of Paul's letters, this time to the church in Thessalonica. And this is what he writes in verse 12. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you. So why should we abound in love? Verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts, listen, unblameable, in holiness before our God and Father in the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. See, that is a parallel thought. The idea that Paul says that we should be found abounding in love so that we can be found holy and blameless. And we see back in our passage, that was the goal in verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You see, the concept of being in love or abounding in love is clearly taught to go with the previous thought. But listen, it is not contrary to use the thought of in love with predestined. It goes with that thought as well. Because as we know, it is not our love, but it is the love of Christ for us that accomplishes salvation. And that's why this becomes such a difficult phrase to interpret. Does it go with the thought before or the thought after? If you have an NASB, you'll notice that after the word him in verse 4, they place a period there. They clearly want you to read it with the next verse. In him, he predestined. If you have an NIV, they move in love from verse 4 to verse 5. Okay, so this is a difficult area for translators. But either way, whether it goes with the thought before or after, either way is acceptable in the Greek. I'm reminding myself when I think of in love of the story of Martha and Mary. When their brother Lazarus was dying, they sent a message to Jesus. And if you remember the message did not say, "Lord, he lovest you so," or "Lord, he who loveth you is sick." Not what it said. The message said, "Lord, he who you love is sick." Because it is Christ's love that is the motivating love, not our imperfect, not our failing, faltering love that keeps us close to Christ. It is his love. And so we move on with this idea of predestination and being predestined in love. This word predestination comes from two Greek words, the first being pro or before, the next one being orizo. And this word orizo is simply a word that means a circle, to set apart, a loop, something like that. We get our English derivative horizon from it. It's difficult to get the idea of a circle and horizon in the area that we live, because 50 feet in any direction you look into trees. Last month, Arnold and I were out in eastern Oregon doing a little roping and riding and things like that and gathering cattle. And at one point, we were gathering cattle in the mountains above the John Day River, and we rode up above the rim rock, and you could look around and you could really appreciate the term horizon. For 350 miles in every direction, you could see the circle where Earth met sky. We could clearly see Mount St. Helens, Mount Hood, Mount Rainier. That was the idea of horizon. If you've been on board a ship, you understand the idea of a circle or horizon being placed over. And that's the word that's used here, Because the circle was something that was done, it was to determine or to mark off. We also did some roping. And when you, in this style of roping, you have cattle being held in what's called a rodeer by a bunch of cowboys using their horses to pressure the cattle. And someone would ride in. And when you ride in to rope a calf or a cow, you don't just swing your rope and ride in there. And, well, maybe something comes along that looks like it's going to be in an area where you could rope it and throw your rope out and do it like that. That's not how it's done. Actually, you determine which animal you're going to catch. And when you ride into this rodeer, you already know the animal that you are going to put your loop or your horizon over. It's determined. And you position your horse and you position your swing so that when that animal is moving around, when it gets to a spot that you've already determined, that shot is ready. And you see, the Lord does not miss. And He has set this circle of love upon you, Christian, from before the foundation of the earth. Before there was even a planet created on which His Son could be born, that circle of His love and grace was already aimed toward you. God's love is specific. It is directed, it is particular, it is definite, it is without fail. The difference between predestination in verse 5 and choosing or election in verse 4 is simply this. God chooses or elects those whom he will predestinate or predestine. Election or choosing deals with people. Predestination deals with purpose. The Lord is the good shepherd. That means that when He starts out and He determines 100 sheep, at the end of age, when He counts, there will be 100 sheep. Even if you're not good at math, you have to recognize that is a good percentage. That's what it teaches, as simple as that. And if we read verse 5, we find out the purpose in this case that He's predestined us. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. We've spoken this word adoption before when I covered Romans 8, verses 14 to 17. And adoption in the Hellenistic world was very different than we look at adoption today. Adoption today is typically a child, a baby, an infant, or so forth that we've adopted and legally brought into our family. But in this culture, adoption is very different. It wasn't adoption of a child. Rather, it was adoption of usually a young man. An adult sometimes. And you would have a childless family or a childless man who needed an heir. And that's why an adoption was done. It was a common legal procedure. And I think probably the most famous example was Julius Caesar adopting his great nephew, Octavius, who later became, of course, Caesar Augustus. That was a legal adoption in that time. And so this wealthy man, sometimes a wealthy person would adopt one of their slaves. And a slave would be able to trade his slavery for sonship. Imagine that. That is a parallel to what happens to us as a believer. We are, in fact, slaves to sin, and we trade, in a sense, our slavery for sonship with the King. That is the picture of adoption. And there's three parallels that I see, other than that one that I just mentioned, when we look at what happens in the Hellenistic world of adoption, in the Roman world, and what happens to us as believers. The first is that it brought about a total break from the old family. You're no longer part of that family. You had a new family, new rights, new privileges, new responsibilities that came along with that. You lost all rights to your old family. You were a fully legitimate son of your new family. In most cases, in actually the most legal and binding sense, the object of adoption is that you received a new father. And I know that a lot of children here, and you think, well, I love my father. I don't want to receive a new father. And my kids better be thinking that. But that's not what the father that we're talking about. You see, Scripture, when it deals with us as a sinner before God, never talks about our earthly father. That's not the case that we're talking about. Jesus never says you lose your earthly father in that sense. But rather, you lose your true father when you are a sinner. Well, who's your true father? Turn with me to John chapter 8. Listen to the words of Jesus. We'll take this in verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." You see, we have this concept sometimes that, well, all the world are children of God. It's not what the Scripture teaches. In one sense, that is true, as God is our Creator. But that's not the fatherhood of God. Jesus goes on in verse 33, or 43. "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." When we sin from our own nature. Listen, people are not saved because they are not elect. People are not saved because they are sinners. That's what the Scripture teaches. When we are found in sin, our Father is not God, because we would love God and do his calling and his bidding if he were our Father. When you are found in sin, your father is God's enemy, the devil. That's what Jesus is saying here. And so it is wonderful when we look at adoption to be given a new father. Turn to Romans chapter 8. "The adopted son also became an heir to his father's estate." It didn't matter how many sons there were. It doesn't matter how many sons are born after. But you became a co-heir or joint heir with them. Romans 8:17. "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs," joint heirs or co-heirs "with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." You see, in adoption, we are made heirs to the King of Kings. That's the riches that are given to the believer. Riches of his righteousness, which we cannot earn on our own. We are adopted. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is the third parallel I see. The old life of the adoptee was completely erased. Listen, all obligations, all debt was canceled. Can you imagine that? You get adopted into a family and all of your debt is canceled from your previous family. Nothing carries over. Why? Because legally, you become a new person. That old person, according to the law, was dead, no longer existed. You became a new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." That's what this idea of adoption carried. Turn back with me to Ephesians. Paul continues. He says, "In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself." And then we see this phrase, "according to." When I used to at least think of Ephesians, the phrase that stuck in my head was "in Christ," which we see in verse 1, we see again in verse 3, We see in the beloved in verse 6. We see it in verse 10. But this phrase, according to, is also found throughout this book. It's an interesting phrase. When you see according to, it's really the second half or what follows that phrase that gives it its weight and its importance. If you were going to earn wages or a commission, right? A commission, you get your commission according to your production or your sales. So it is the second part, what follows that phrase according to, that you must look at to find out what type of weight can we give to the first part. In this case, it says that we were predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. According to what? According to the kind intention of his will. Some of your Bibles may say according to God's good pleasure. We see the phrase again in verse 7. This may clear it up a little bit. In him we have a redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Well, you think to yourself, well, I'm so sinful though. How could I have forgiveness of my trespasses? What follows? According to the riches of his grace. You see, it's the second part that gives weight to the first. What does that mean to declare to according to someone's good pleasure, to determine something? We don't use that phrase often enough, good pleasure, or to someone's delight. It's a difficult phrase for us. And maybe I can give you a few examples, but recently, a couple weeks ago, I had oral surgery. And it was something that I determined to do for a long time, probably about a year. I've been determining to have this surgery done. Wasn't looking forward to it, but I was determined. I don't think anybody looks forward to surgery of any kind. But in oral surgery, when you're getting four teeth out and two are impacted and they're going to be cutting through bone and little pieces of tooth are coming out, and then, of course, your gums are being stitched together. I'm loving the reaction right now. That is not something anybody looks forward to. But I was determined. At one point, Celeste asked me, she said, you're not really in any pain. Are you sure you want to do this? And I said, yeah, I'm determined to go through the surgery. It's a grin and bear it type of determination. About a month and a half ago, we had ordered a side of beef, and that beef was coming in, and it was going to be wonderful beef, and it was grass-fed, and Fred and Elizabeth had given us some grass-fed beef in the past, and it was really good, and so we had ordered some, and it was coming in, and it was going to arrive on a Saturday, and we had determined that on Sunday we would have some steaks. And of course, we talked to the butcher, so the steaks were 1.5 inches thick, as steaks should be. And Arnold had bought this grill that, you know, has like 83 burners and heats up to like 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And when you put the steak on the grill, instantly all the hair on your hands and knuckles are gone because of the heat. But when it touches that grill and you immediately have those sear marks, all the juices are locked in. A minute later, you flip it over. You have this perfectly done steak, medium rare. That's the way it should be. And so we had determined to have that steak. In fact, that was on a Sunday that we were going to barbecue, and I remember my mind drifting in the service thinking, oh yeah, we're going to have those steaks tonight. And as I'm speaking about them now, some of your mouths, if you like steak, are starting to salivate. And see, it was determined that we were going to have steaks, but it was determined by my delight. It was a delight. It was a pleasure for me to determine. Same type of determination as in my oral surgery, but not a grin and bear it. It was a delight. And that is the picture we get here. It's an analogy. It falls short. But it's a picture that it was a delight for God to determine that we should be brought into his family. In justification, God is the judge. In adoption, he becomes father. It is true that in justification, that's the doctrine upon which the church stands, without which it falls. But the most glorious passage, in my opinion, or the most glorious doctrine, is adoption. No longer judge, God becomes father. You realize, Christian, that you are the only people on earth that can use that term father with God rightfully. there was a preacher, and he had a lot of visitors to his family that would come to his house. And his little one, 3-year-old, grew up kind of hearing people call him Jim. And the mother, whatever her name was, I can't remember. And so she started using that. She'd call her daddy Jim. And he kind of thought it was cute for a little bit. And then when he realized 2 weeks into it that she wasn't stopping that, he sat her aside. He said, you know, there are a million people in the world that call me Jim. There is only one little girl that can call me daddy. And she needed to recognize the privilege of calling him daddy. That's the privilege we have in Christ. Paul goes on in verse 6. He says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And that's a very interesting phrase, to the praise of the glory of his grace. I'm going to go through a few ideas in a minute. Well, my question is, why did God predestine you? You particularly. Is it because you're such a swell guy? That you're worthy, perhaps, more than others to be elect and predestined into his family? If you examine your heart, the more you walk in your Christian life, the more you should be convicted of actually your sin. The more sinful, in a sense, you feel, even though outwardly you're less sinful. You may look better to those around you, but the Lord convicts even your thoughts. If you knew me the way I knew me, you probably wouldn't sit there and listen to me. But please don't walk out. If I knew you the way you know you, I probably wouldn't want to talk to you, would I? You see, it is being found in Christ. It is by His grace that we are saved. One more cattle analogy, and I no longer will compare you to bovine. If you're doing a spring gather and you have a bunch of calves running around, you may come across an orphan calf. And you may also come across a mama cow that has lost its calf or her calf. And if you take this orphaned animal and you place it with this mama cow, she will not accept it because it doesn't smell right. So if you find her calf that died, and you skin it, and you wrap its skin over this orphaned calf, and you place this orphaned calf with her, it starts to smell normal to her, and she accepts it. Similarly, we as sinners are a stench to a holy God. We cannot be accepted in His presence. He will reject us. We are a stench, lest we be found in Christ and clothed in His righteousness, which makes us acceptable to God. That's what it means when Paul says, He freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Christ is the beloved. When we look at justification, we see sinners as accused, and God declares us righteous in Christ. Along with justification, we think of forgiveness, where the sinner stands as a debtor and his obligation is canceled. In adoption, the sinner stands before God as stranger and is actually made son. Reconciliation, the sinner stands before God as an enemy and is made a friend. In redemption, we stand before God as a slave. We are made free. You start to get the picture of what it means to be found in Christ and how glorious it is to praise Him for His grace. When you look at God and His holiness and His wrath and His justice, and then God says, but to the sinner I extend grace. The higher this rises, the higher that will rise. If you do not say amazing grace, it's because you don't know what a wretch you are. I'm reminded of the story of Uzzah. If you remember Uzzah, he was with David, and Scripture records that while moving the Ark of the Covenant, they decided to move it improperly. God had wanted it to be carried by Levites, and they decided to throw it on a cart. And at one point, the oxen stumbled. Uzzah set forth his hand to catch the ark, lest it fall on the dirt, and God struck him dead immediately. And on first blush, when you read that, you think, boy, wow, that was harsh. I mean, all he was trying to do was catch the ark. But you see, he made a fatal assumption. He assumed that the ark would be better to land upon his hands than to land on the dirt. Isaiah 43 says, the beasts of the field will glorify me. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of the God. But you see, the only rebels in the earth are sinful man and sinful and fallen angels. We're the only rebels. Everything else God created does exactly as he created it to do. Everything else glorifies God except for man. It would have been far better had Uzzah allowed the ark to fall on the dirt, which had done nothing to offend God, than for him to allow it to fall on his unclean, sinful hands. That's why God struck him dead, because it was an assault, an affront on God's holy character. Uzzah failed to understand God's holiness. When we understand God's holiness, then we understand his grace. And as his grace increases, you can understand what it means when you take a sinner and God makes that sinner and declares him righteous. Why does he do it? For him. He does it for his glory. Because he can say, look at this sinful person who is not acceptable to a holy God. And look at the extension of my grace. Look how grand my grace is that I've allowed him into my presence. To the praise of the glory of his grace. That's what that means. I close with the words from 19th century Scottish pastor and hymn writer Robert Murray M'Cheyne. He said this, when this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are overwhelmed, Lord, by your grace to us. We are overwhelmed and awestruck that a holy God, a righteous judge, would accept and love sinful man. Lord, help us to see our only hope and worthiness comes from Christ. There is nothing good that we accomplish on our own, Lord. Let us not esteem ourselves highly in your presence, Lord, but lower ourselves and thereby glory in the finished work of Christ on the cross. When Christ said it was finished, Lord, you have accomplished it on our behalf for your glory and honor. We offer these thoughts, Lord, as we think about them for your praise and your glory. We ask, Lord, through your Holy Spirit that you would illumine these thoughts to our hearts and minds. Make them precious to us, Lord. We thank you and we praise you. We give you all honor and all glory, and we're careful to praise you and thank you in the name of Jesus.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, and on Stitcher Radio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in the area, drop on by. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.